Colossians chapter 1. We'll be looking at Colossians 1, 15 through 20, alongside of Psalm 2, verse 7 today. And while you're turning there, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we are honored to be in your presence this morning, Lord. Father, gazing upon you and your word, learning from your truth, Lord, looking into your word as into a mirror, that we could understand you more, and in so doing, Lord, understand ourselves more. Lord, that we can see ourselves in light of your design for us, the relationship you intend us to have with you. And Lord, I thank you for the amazing truths of Christmas, Lord, as we remember how we were so desperately hopeless, Lord, that the only way that you could restore us was by sending your Son into the world to die a terrible death on our behalf, Lord, the death that we deserved. And Lord, we thank you that you counted us worth your pursuit, Lord, not because of ourselves, but Lord, you chose to delight in us. Lord, we are the humble recipients of your grace, and we rejoice in that. Lord, help us to understand more fully this morning as we celebrate the truths of Christmas, Lord. Who is that baby in the manger? Who is that child? And what are the rich truths about him and how do they impact us? Lord, they deserve more than a passing glance in the midst of a busy season. Lord, we want to meditate upon all that Jesus is. And we want that to change our lives forever because these are great and awesome truths, Lord. Be with us this morning. Help us to understand, burden us for these truths, Lord, and drive us in pursuit of you in all that we do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're looking at our message entitled, He Looks Like His Daddy. And you'll see why in a moment here. But as I think as I've been a parent and had children, and then seeing some of the truths of the Bible, I've learned so much more about myself and understood some of the scriptures more, having children myself. Now, it was such a blessing, and still is, to look upon my kids and see just some great traits about them, to see how they're growing in truth. And then to enjoy just the family that we share together because we have a common bond. We are like one another. And upon even having little children, people were looking upon our children and saying, oh, I can see your wife in him. I can see Diane. I can see a little bit of you. And just seeing the resemblance there. And we've come to see that not just the physical resemblance, but a lot of times we've seen that somehow they got a hold of our sin nature as well. And I try to remind Diane that most of it's probably from her, but she keeps me in check on that, that we've both passed on, and of course, biblically, I'm the passer of the sin nature. So, and that is just a picture in looking at that resemblance that God gives us, that intimate relationship. And yet, as we ponder the Trinity and think about Father and Son and try to wrap our minds around that this is one God in three persons and what is their relationship to one another, and to imagine what that looks like as a Father and Son within the Godhead, in one sense, it's going to be more than we can ever wrap our mind around because he is God. And so these truths aren't going to be able to be explained in a way that suddenly it just makes complete sense and I can explain it in full. And yet there is plenty to glean about God and the Father and the Son within the Godhead that we can look upon it with amazement and learn these truths. Now, as we look into Colossians 1 this morning, we're told right away he is the image of the invisible God. And Jesus is our subject there, and we're looking at some rich Christology again, the truths of who Christ is. And so that he's And we're going to talk about what that fully means later. But this is, he's bearing God's image in a deeper way than we are made in the image of God. But he is the image of the invisible God. And so he was made manifest among us. He is God with us, the Emmanuel. And to really ponder those truths and think about who is Christ and how should we respond to that? It's easy to, once a year, to think, okay, Jesus was born, and maybe to give it a passing glance, and yet it calls for so much more of our attention that the birth of the baby Jesus was the entrance of God into the world as one of us. And he had a plan as part of that. And they'd been waiting a long time for this entrance. They couldn't have even fathomed what that would look like, that God would enter as a tiny little baby, that actually he wasn't going to be a national deliverer, that he had bigger and better plans in mind, that he was going to accomplish that through his death. That was a time when hopelessness, if it hadn't been there before, would have sunk in like, wait a second. We thought he was going to be the one who was going to save Israel. And so God had a perfect plan. And for us to wrap our minds around this together, we've been focusing on different portions early in the Gospels, looking at the narratives that capture the entrance of Jesus into the world, or that anticipation of his coming. But I wanted to step aside into the epistle of the Colossians so that we could look at these truths. And our response that we're going to see in verse 18, we're told that in everything he might come to have the preeminence. Now, the word preeminence means this, that he would have supreme rank and honor. So, in coming to gaze upon these truths about who Christ is, all of this that he is, and all that we can learn about him, our first and encompassing response would be that he would be preeminent in our lives, that we would respond to him acknowledging that before us, he deserves supreme rank and honor. Another way of saying that in a simpler manner would be that he would have the first place, the priority in our lives. Jesus comes first. Now, but we have to be careful how we understand that, because it's easy for me to say, okay, Sunday's the beginning of the week. I'm going to start my week off right. I'm going to give Jesus first place. I'm going to show up to church, and I've given him his place, and now I can go about my life. And this is much more deep than that, in that in everything, in at all times, not just the first portion, but he has the priority in my life at all times. That doesn't mean sitting in this room at all times, but that as I go about my life, that my life is dedicated and devoted to giving Jesus the preeminence. We're going to talk more about what that means, but what I want us to see today is that we must honor Jesus as preeminent. We must honor Jesus as preeminent. We must give him that first place. We must let him have the highest rank in our lives, with our time, with our emotions, with our money, whatever it might be, that he is what it's all about, that he is worth it all. And everything I do is out of a devotion to him who deserves the first place. And we're going to see four reasons why, as we learn these truths about Jesus in the book of Colossians this morning, and as we sidestep into Psalm 2, verse 7, and looking at that eternal decree and applying some of that truth as we look at that decree. So the first reason why we must honor Jesus as preeminent is this, because he rules with power. He rules with power, so we ought to honor Jesus as preeminent. As we look into our passage, what we'll see right away, it says in verse 16, for by him all things were created. Now I just want to pause there and reflect in that, because it's easy to think, okay, he's the creator. But wait a second. Jesus, that one that we see, the baby in the manger, the helpless little child, isn't that? That's not his beginning, because he was far before that. He had an entrance into the world, but he was far before that. Jesus is creator of all. Creator of all. So let's look again in verse 16. For by him all things were created, whether in heaven or on earth, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. So we get this kind of helping us to chew on that a little bit and process that all things were created. Not just the things you see, the things you don't see. Not just the things here on earth, but the things on heaven, in heaven, and all around us. The things that most of the time I might go a day or two in my life or even longer without even having given much consideration to. Not really thinking about, okay, what's going on in heaven right now, but all of that is under his, part of his creation, and therefore under his authority. That includes kings, queens, that includes the angels, the demons, that includes Satan. All of those then are created, and they were created by Jesus. He's still the subject of our passage we've been looking at here. And by him, all things were created. Doesn't matter. All these things, in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. So he's the creator of all, and therefore, what we see then is they were created for him. It continues on in verse 16. All things were created through him and for him. Now wait a second. That includes all of those things. That includes you and I as well. That I was created for Jesus. You were created for Jesus. He's the creator of all, and we belong to him. We were created for him, according to his purposes, for his plan. And so that kind of calls into question then, why am I here? Now what we'll see then before we get into that is a reminder too, the baby in the manger was the eternal Son of God. The eternal Son of God. We already made mention of that. But if he is the creator, that means that, and especially the creator of all things. So that's a lot of stuff that happened way before he ever appeared as the baby in the manger. That was all done by him. That's all his handiwork. According to the Father's design, as he was the agent of creation, doing what the Father willed. And he, then, is eternal. He's before all things, we see in verse 17. He's before all things. Way before. In fact, we get a couple of interesting words here in verse 15 and 18. We see it a couple of times. Firstborn. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So people will point to this and say, see, he had a beginning. He was the firstborn, so maybe God created him way back in the beginning. And that's not the use of the word there. It can have that use, but we also get that word later on in verse 18. He is, the beginning. And he's the firstborn from the dead. So we see that in two different uses. And that word firstborn then refers to his birthright, that he has an inheritance. That was used often in the Hebrew culture of having that birthright. And so typically that came from being the oldest male son. And that would have made him that what that word refers to, the firstborn. But he has that by being eternal, by having that eternal relationship with God, being the eternal Son of God. And we're going to look at Psalm 2:7 in a little bit here. But that makes him then the firstborn, and so he has the right to the inheritance, and he's got quite an inheritance. We'll be looking at that more in depth in a couple of weeks in Philippians 2, but we're going to get a big glimpse at it this morning, that he's got an inheritance awaiting him. And because of his birthright as the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. Now, we have been are looking at Psalm 2:7 alongside of this. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." And so that has puzzled a lot of theologians trying to dig into that and say, okay, what is the place of that? Some will look at that and say, see, he has a beginning. Well, if we're going to say, point to that verse and say, that's his beginning, that today he's been begotten, we need to put that into a time context. What is this reference to? And so I'm going to put a couple of verses on here. This is actually used a couple different places in the New Testament, referring to Christ. And so that is part of the messianic prophecy in Psalm 2. But it's a reference then that Jesus is the Messiah and he is heir to David's throne, because that psalm is looking forward to the coming Messiah. And Jesus is that Messiah and he is the heir to David's throne. David was the king then, but Jesus is following and inheriting the Davidic throne to become the eternal king. And Hebrews 1:5 quotes that Psalm 2:7 then, saying this, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" Now that second part there is back in 2 Samuel 7, and so this is the Lord speaking to David, and so it's got a dual fulfillment in that he was speaking of Solomon at that point, but it was also prophetic as we see its use in the New Testament, looking to that to point to the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And that is an eternal relationship. If we want to put it, tie that somehow to the point of the incarnation when Jesus was born, he says, "Therefore, to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'?" And so he's making a case that Jesus is greater than the angels. The angels don't deserve worship. Jesus is far above the angels. That's the case in Hebrews 1 that they're trying to point out. And if he's trying to say that at the point that he was born, this is the case, he would actually be contradicting himself, because as Hebrews 2:7 goes on, to quoting Psalm 8, "You have made him for a little while lower than the angels." So if we're looking at the point of Jesus' birth, that's a point when he was ranking lower than the angels. That is because he'd emptied himself, become a man. He didn't lose his deity, but he had positioned himself in a place where he was lower than the angels. So to point to that and say this refers to his birth is actually, he can't be positioning himself above and below angels at the same time. But we see that this is actually, again, a reference to the Davidic throne. And actually, if we continue on here, that eternal decree then, as we look in Psalm 2:7, it was declared to mankind by Jesus' resurrection. I think I wanted to, I'm going to go to that verse next here. So that eternal decree, we're talking about Psalm 2:7. Let me point to Psalm 2:7 again. "I will tell of the decree." So there's a decree from before. And he's telling of that decree that is an eternal decree. That is an ongoing eternal decree. "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" That's a declaration of the relationship that is. And it's proven to all of us, declared to all of us then by Jesus' resurrection. So we'll see that in Acts 13:32 and 33, this is referred to. He says, "We bring you the good news that what God fulfilled, that what God promised the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" So it's pointing to the point of the resurrection as that declaration toward us of that eternal decree. The decree is eternal. So there's not a point in time that Jesus became God's son. That is an eternal decree, recognizing that Jesus is and always has been the Son of God the Father. But he's declared that to us, that we can see the truth of it in full by the resurrection of Jesus. He's fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Romans 1:4 also says this. I'm going to put up Romans 1, 3 and 4, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, that is, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That declaration was made to us. This eternal decree is being fully realized by mankind in the resurrection. So you can see there's kind of a dual timing. There's the eternal decree and its realization by us. The decree is eternal. We can realize it in full upon Jesus' resurrection. So we see that based off of these things, Jesus is that coming Messiah. He's greater than the angels. He's above kings on this earth. He's created all of the kings, queens, angels, demons, and Satan. We also see, as part of his authority, as he rules with power, that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. And so when we think of authority, that's a bad word in our culture. I don't like authority. I don't like being told what to do. But the authority of Jesus is actually a precious thing to us because we, first of all, we recognize we desperately need someone to be in charge. And we're so thankful that it's not simply mankind left to ourselves, that Jesus has taken an interest in us, and so much so that we are his body, the church, and he loves us and leads us. Ephesians is a great place to go and study that out, that we're called his bride. We see how deeply and with what affection Jesus loves the church, but we've been bought with his blood. We're going to see that in a little bit here. And his leadership is precious to us. We're grateful to be under his authority. And so it's not simply dictatorship to be rebelled against and to be despised. It is a loving authority that is desperately needed by us and something that we can enjoy because it's truth that we need to feed our souls and to guide us. So we ought to honor Jesus as preeminent because he rules with power. That authority is great. But also because he upholds all of life. Jesus upholds all of life. Now ponder with me for a second. What is existence apart from God? What is existence apart from God? Now some people take the theory that, you know, God created and he set everything in motion, but then it's all hands off from there. I've put science in place. I've set it all in motion, and now I'm just watching it go, and I'll step in, or I'm just kind of watching it. But try to fathom that with me for a moment. Existence. Okay, God created, fine, but existence apart from God, regularly involved in it. Now, I'm thinking about some of the different fasteners, things that fasten and hold things together. You get a little thread loose, and all of a sudden everything starts to unravel in your clothes. Michael had a tiny hole in his pants this morning. An hour later, we'd seen that he'd been pulling on it to make that quite a big hole. And it's not hard for things to come undone when you lose the fastener that's keeping things together. Now, I don't know about you, but when I get in my car and drive, I pretty much take for granted that it's going to get me from point A to point B. I try to do regular maintenance to make sure everything's kept up, but I don't know even enough about all the joints and rods underneath that are keeping the car held together. We really take for granted, even just everything in this building. You get to the central part of the foundation and you pull out some of those fasteners or some of those essential parts and you can collapse the building pretty quick. And what we see here in Colossians 1, verse 17, he's before all things, and in him, that is, in Jesus Christ, all things hold together. And that is literally the words, it's a compound word in the Greek, to hold together, that he's keeping it all together. And we see the chaos of the world and we think that's a world without God. And yet Jesus' full reign will be realized someday when he comes and returns to the earth and sets up his 1,000-year reign. But right now, we still know that we've got a sovereign God that is the Lord Jesus, and that despite the temporary rule that he's given to Satan to allow him to deceive and cause all the issues he does, that it doesn't matter who you are. He is involved in each of our lives, and everything stays held together because of that. Now, so we see in Colossians 1:17, Jesus holds all things together. This verse in Hebrews 1:3 is a good parallel. Hebrews 1 is a good parallel to this, but Hebrews 1:3 says this: Jesus upholds everything by his powerful word. That is, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's holding everything up. That word is simply to carry, to bear, that somehow he's keeping this together, just like the word in bear one another's burdens. He's carrying the world. How? With his powerful word. That's amazing to ponder. Acts 17:28, as Paul was reaching out, he quotes this. He says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." That is, that God enables physical life in us. And that's regardless of our faith in him. It doesn't matter if you believe there's a God or not. It doesn't matter if you've trusted in Jesus to be your personal Savior or not. There is a sense in which God is actively involved in the world, and we are all under that grace of him as our sustainer, that he's holding everything together. So you take God out of the world and you try to imagine existence apart from God, at best, apart from God, everything would be utter chaos. Much worse than you can even begin to imagine looking at the world now and saying, "Where is God?" You wouldn't even begin to imagine the world without God. And it would all come shattering down, collapsing. There's people out there who give admiration to science, and they say, well, they're intrigued by how science keeps everything going, that the atoms and the molecules, and what they fail to recognize is the God who's sovereign over it all. And yet, even still, God is very involved, and that, okay, he's set things into a process that works together, and it's still, apart from him, is nothing. He is the one, we're told in his word. All things in him, all things hold together. So we see those reasons. He rules with power. He upholds all life. We are also reminded that we must honor Jesus as preeminent. The third reason is this: he brings us to God. He brings us to God. Now I'm going to move forward in our passage a little bit. We're looking at verses 15 through 20, but if I can cheat ahead for a moment. Verse 21 tells us this: "You, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." That's a description, actually, of every single one of us. He's writing to those in the church, but our former position was actually a pretty terrible and helpless one. That formerly, that's a description of us. We were alienated, we were hostile toward God, and we were inherently evil. We have that sin nature. We pass that along through from father to son, father to children. We carry that in us, and we all have the tendency to sin, to be selfish, to pursue self, to care only about ourselves. And we try to balance that, and we try to do the best we can in relating to others, and yet we're corrupted by our sin nature. And because of that, we're cut off forever from God, separated from him. And the word there is alienated, that we were essentially complete strangers to him. Why? Because we were hostile in mind and evil in our deeds. But in verse 22, it continues with some good news. He is now, you who were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. He had a purpose in coming to this world, and he was not well received. We didn't like, the people then didn't like having someone there who was going to be more important than them, that was getting the attention, that was actually making them uncomfortable, telling them about their need for a Savior to put them in their spot to realize, you know what, I've got a problem with my life. Apart from God's intervention, don't tell me what I need, and don't tell me that I'm sinful. But when I really look into His Word as a mirror and recognize the holiness of God and how I don't measure up, and that I really have no hope of coming to heaven, it doesn't matter if I go to church. It doesn't take care of my sin problem. It doesn't matter if I try to balance it out with enough good, if I give away enough of my money, if I, whatever means I try to cover up my sin, there's only one way to erase that forever. There's plenty of good I can do, but let it be out of a relationship with Jesus and Him working in and through me after I've trusted in Him. The blood of His cross, that He rescues me. There's no way that He is the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. And so I can't take care of it my own. I'm cut off from God forever, but Jesus came so that I could have the way to God. The fact of the matter, actually, I was meditating, and this kept making me think of a chorus, "Before the throne of God above." So I want to put the lyrics up real quick. The first stanza there, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. Jesus is our great high priest. His name is Love, whoever lives, and He pleads for me." That's the truth that we're talking about here, that God sent Jesus to reconcile me to Him. And Jesus, as our reconciler, brings us back to God. He restores us. And that's an amazing truth. I'm going to skip ahead, so don't be looking for the next part. But the second stanza, the second verse says this: "Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just," God's perfectly righteous, He can't just glance past sin, "but God the just is satisfied in full to look on Jesus and pardon me." Amazing truths, and these are right here in our scripture. And that tells us, though, that no matter what, good teaching, if we want to say Jesus was a good man, or if we want to try to find our own way, good teaching and moral living could not accomplish me getting back to God. Good teaching and moral living would not fix my problem. Even if I'm doing it, doesn't matter. If Jesus was just a good teacher and lived morally, that's not going to bring me back to God. No, the means, the way back to God was verse 20, the blood of His cross. It says, "And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, and making peace by the blood of His cross." That word peace refers to no more enmity between me and God. No more conflict. All the problems that I had no way to fix, Jesus satisfied it in full by shedding His blood on the cross, dying to be my Savior. That's the heart of God right there. Jesus came to earth bearing the heart of God because He is God. He's God the Son. Looking just like Him, same in essence, same in nature, same heart, and He came to fulfill the purpose that God the Father willed. As we look at Psalm 2:7 saying, "Today I have begotten you," Jesus, God's only begotten Son, and we think of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." We're memorizing John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So we're thinking of these verses together, and that word "begotten" has a special significance, that He's been brought forth in a special way. And we had the privilege of being called the sons of God, the children of God, because of what Jesus, God's only begotten Son, accomplished. In Romans 8, verse 29 up there, sorry, my bar won't go away, but Romans 8, verse 29 says this: For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn. We have that word again. Firstborn among many brothers. As part of that birthright, the amazing thing is that he shares that inheritance with us. That he brings us in as family, those who will trust in him. And that he shares that inheritance. And that's amazing. That's the reconciliation that only God, the Son, could accomplish by only shedding his blood. And that was God's perfect plan to restore us to himself. So we must honor Jesus as preeminent. He rules with power. He upholds all of life. He brings us to God. And finally, he is God himself. All we've said so far is really good news. But the truth is, none of this matters unless Jesus is God. Many try to deny his deity. In fact, among the Colossians, there was the belief that all matter was evil. And so there's no way God could have become flesh and taken on a human body, because to have a body would have been having evil matter. You can't combine God and evil, and if a body is evil. So they had that false thinking that would really make them to struggle with this concept, and it led to a number of false teachings. But it's important to recognize that Jesus is God himself. There's a line from the Creed that helps us to draw that distinction, that Jesus is begotten, not made. And in verse 16, again, we see, by him all things were created. He's the creator of all. And verse 18 says, he's the beginning. So to try to point to a beginning for him, he was not made, he was not created. He is the eternal Son of God. And so that word begotten is that eternal idea that he's brought forth from God the Father through all eternity. Again, Jesus is the beginning, verse 18. We also see in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. And some people want to try to say, well, that must be like some sort of look-alike, like he has kind of the same appearance. No, my children look like me, but they're not my image. This word image is not simply a look-alike, but he is a visible manifestation of God. Jesus is one in essence with the Father. They're one in being, and I think I'm going to go there right after this. John 14, 9 and 10 says this. Jesus says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Now, they're distinct in person, but he is a visible manifestation of God. He says, how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? There's a challenge there to recognize the oneness there, but also to realize Jesus is God. We see that later in verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Colossians 2:9 reiterates that as well, saying a similar thing. Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity, or you might have the fullness of the Godhead, dwells bodily. He's got it all in him. He's 100% God and 100% man. How does that make sense? It's beyond our comprehension, but we have these truths in Scripture that Jesus is fully God. So for him to be able to accomplish that, we recognize it's because he's God that he's able to do these things, because only God can rescue and restore man. Only God can rescue and restore man. Now, I see people out there in a lost and hurting world, and I want to do things to help them. And the truth is, only God can rescue and restore man. That doesn't mean I do nothing, but that means it's not me that I'm coming to proclaim. I'm coming to tell them about God of the universe, Jesus, who came. He was laid in a manger, but that was God himself. That helpless baby was God himself, and he wasn't so helpless. He was there for a purpose, and he subjected himself to the human limitations, and he grew, but he accomplished his purpose as he did so. We must honor Jesus as preeminent because he rules with power, because he upholds all of life, because he brings us to God, and because he is God himself. Jesus ought to have the first place in my life. He ought to be priority in everything. And how do I do that then? I think we see just that demonstrated and kind of spelled out a little bit more in verse 23, that we would be stable and steadfast and unshifting in hope. It says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Don't lose hope. Don't give up. When things seem shaky, get on the firm foundation of Christ. Be on the firm foundation of Christ at all times. Set my eyes upon him and be steadfast to continue in everything that I do to recognize he is the truth. He's my only hope. He's worth it all. Apart from him, everything's utter chaos. Apart from him, I don't have hope. Apart from him, before him, I was alienated, left to my own hostility, my own evil. But he's made the way. He came for that purpose, and he died for me on the cross to rescue me from my sins and to restore me to himself. How about you? Are you trusting in him? Do you know him as your Savior? Are you willing to keep your eyes focused on him? Are you struggling right now? Because this is the place to come and to learn more and come and talk to me or any one of us here. We want to, the church is his body, and we are a community of struggling sinners who try to turn our focus to him and come alongside one another to bear one another up and to pursue him together. But be steadfast in that faith. Be steadfast in that hope. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you because you are true, because you are worth it all. I thank you for the truth of Jesus. Lord, I'm still trying to wrap my head around God entering the world, what it's like for God to be a baby in the world that we live in, what it's like for God to grow up as a small child. Lord, what it's like for God to have to die my death, for God to take the punishment of my sin. Lord, I do know that that was your perfect plan, your perfect purpose. I recognize that you did all of that for each of us and for your glory. Lord, help us to honor you, to give back to you with our lives, Lord, to grow to know you more, to enjoy you in all that we do, Lord, to be under your authority because your way is perfect. And Lord, we don't want to follow our ways. We want to submit to you and give you first place. Help us, Lord, even this Christmas to meditate on these truths. Help us to come alongside one another, to be steadfast in our faith, to encourage one another, to keep going. And Lord, to proclaim these amazing truths to all those around us so that they may trust in you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.